Thank you, Patty. I like that. Jesus loves me, this I know. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? We are in chapter 9, and we are working our way through this glorious Gospel. We are down at verse 28. Okay. What was the greatest day in your life? What would you say was the greatest day in your life? For John Wesley and Martin Luther, they share something similar. Martin Luther said that the day he understood justification by faith, he said it was like the heavens opened, because all he could see was an angry God, and he hated the phrase, the justice of God and the righteousness of God. But when he finally figured out while reading Romans and Galatians that it was by his righteousness and his justice that God found a way to save us, it was just incredible and a liberating moment. And then he wrote what's called the preface to Romans. He writes in one long article a summary of the entire book of Romans, and he outlines its high points and its general teaching. And for John Wesley, he went to a meeting one time, and someone was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Romans. And the same thing happened to John Wesley. His heart was aglow. He said his heart was warmed. He understood that God had saved him by God, his grace, and it was a great day for him. What was the greatest day in your life? I've had a number of great days. When I was 18 and I felt my heart strangely warm by watching Billy Graham on television. I'd grown up in the church, had been baptized, believed, even taught a class from time to time as a kid. They were desperate. And so that wonderful experience. I had another wonderful experience when on a train in Greenville Village, Henry Ford Museum, we were on our third date. Ruth Ann said something very funny, and when I finished laughing, I saw, oh, so this is the one, just like that. We all have great days. This has to be one of the greatest days in the disciples' life, especially the three, Peter, James, and John, when they're standing on the mountain and they see Jesus Christ transformed, transfigured before their eyes. Let's notice the context before we read the passage. We have been talking that since verse 18 all the way through verse 36, which is our passage, we see two themes coming over and over again. The first theme is identity. Who is Jesus? The second theme is his mission. His identity is verses 18 through 20. He is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. And Peter makes a statement, you are the Christ of God. There's the identity, answering the question, who? Now comes the question, what? And now we have his mission. In verses 21 and 22, he says his mission is to suffer. Did you notice the repetition of the words? Suffer, be rejected, be killed. But there's also that last phrase, be raised. So when it comes to Jesus' mission, we have two subpoints under it. The first is suffering. The second is vindication or glory. Those two themes. So he goes from identity, verses 18 through 20, to Jesus' mission, which is one of suffering, and then vindication. The cross, then the crown. Then verses 24 through 27, he talks about the disciples' mission. And he says the same two things about the disciples' mission. So it's identity, mission, Jesus' mission, then their mission. And what is their mission? The same two themes, suffering and vindication. You don't want to be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. You want to be vindicated, but you are going to suffer too. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily. That means a daily loyalty to Jesus, not just doing the big things. Oh, yeah, it's easy when the pressure's on to do the big thing. Any man would rescue his wife from a burning building. But that's not the sign of real love. It's the little things that he does day after day that even if she doesn't notice it, he does it out of loyalty and devotion to her. That is where you show your love. So you got to pick up your cross and follow him daily. Yes. And then you will be rewarded. Your life will not be meaningless. You will have lost your life pursuing things of this world, but you've lost your soul. So this is very important. So remember I said the chiastic structure? There's an A, B, B, and A. So we have these two. So we have his identity, then Jesus' mission, then the disciples' mission. Now our passage for today, the Mount of Transfiguration, brings two of these themes together under the word of identity. Again, we started off with the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And now we're going to hear what God says he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's something else important too. We're going to talk about his suffering. And while we see his vindication, we see his glory. He's transfigured. But what in the world are Moses and Elijah talking about with him? Here we have a Greek word, Exodus. His departure, says my English translation. And that refers to his suffering, his death. So you have these themes over and over again. Identity, Jesus' identity, Jesus' mission, their mission, then Jesus' identity again, but under the two themes of suffering and vindication. So let's look at this passage and see if there's something we can learn about this. We begin at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings. Now the number 8 throughout Scripture refers to new beginnings. I'm sure Patty knows how many notes there are in a scale. 8, right? Once you do, that's number 1. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And the 8th note is do. It is a new beginning. And that's what we have here. 7 is a completion. 8 is a new beginning. So here it is, a new beginning. 8th days is closely connected to what we've just had. I've tried to emphasize with this chiastic structure here that this is what is going on in the passage. Jesus is going to have vindication. The disciples say he's Christ. Now God is going to say it. So this brings all this together and ties it neatly together. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Why just those three? I don't know. I'm sure our Lord had a reason. I have yet to be able to figure out what it is. And I'm sure it's a good reason. But you know what? I have learned there are two kinds of people I want to avoid. Those who have an explanation for everything. And those who demand an explanation for everything. Both of them are vexatious to the soul. The older I get, Craig Landrum and I had lunch this past week, and he said to me, you know, Lanny, he's younger than I am by 4 years. He said, I'm beginning to figure out you're right. The older you get, the more mystery you see, less things you can explain, and the more you have to go on faith. That's true. That's true. But never in the dark, never forget what you learned in the light. You understand that? The reason why I'm able to walk through our house at dark with no lights on is because
I have learned where the furniture is when the light was on. And Ruth Ann is one of those kinds of people that once she finds a place for something, it's going to stay there until a hurricane takes it away. There are other women, I understand, that like to move things around. We were talking with a group of people from our subdivision about why the roads going into our subdivision were always full of potholes, and why didn't they fill them up? I said, well, they don't fill them up. They just move them around so you can't memorize where they are. That's the way it is. I don't know why he took them up, but notice why they went up there. They went up on the mountain. Do you see the infinitive of purpose? To pray. Again, I wish to emphasize, prayer is important in Luke Acts. By the way, look back at verse 18. Just before he took this opinion poll of the disciples, he prayed. It's amazing in the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus or the disciples pray, amazing things happen. One of the worst curses any church could have is that it is not a praying church. Oh, it's good for it to be taught the Word of God. But if it's not a praying church, we shouldn't be surprised that things don't happen. So here's what he does. He prays. And notice, as he was praying, this is repeated, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. By the way, you never, as a personal note, you never get closer to heaven than when you pray on earth. That is when you go into the presence of God with your mediator by your side, not Mary, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in you to put your petitions in order. That is the closest you get to heaven while here on earth. And while he is praying, he is transformed. I pray that that happens to me through prayer. His face became altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. He is becoming holier. We now see him in the glory that he had before the time began. This Holy One of God, the whiteness denotes his holiness. And he is showing his glory that he has, as he says in John 17, he had before he entered the world. And when John says in John 1:14, we have beheld his glory, this is it. This is where he sees his glory. So his clothing became dazzling, and behold, two men were talking with him. I was in Home Depot the other day, and I noticed men don't talk to one another. They just nod to one another as they walk by. I went in HEB, and here were groups of women solving all the world's problems, talking away and so forth. But men, here we got these two men talking. And what are they who are they? They're Moses and Elijah. Now, commentators are all over the place as to why these two were there. One is certainly the head of the law, and Jesus is a kind of new Moses. He's going to have his own exodus here in just a minute. He is going to be a prophet like Moses, as Deuteronomy 18 has pointed out. But he delivers the children of Israel out of bondage in the false idols of Egypt. And Elijah was the prophet who delivered Israel at one of its most idolatrous periods in their history. Elijah is also a messianic figure. It is said that in the future, when they talk about this, that Elijah will come, so says the book of Malachi, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we have these two figures, Moses and Elijah, two giants of the ancient world here. And what are they doing? They appeared in glory. They're transformed. By the way, that's what you're going to be like too in your resurrected body. You're going to be glorified. Just like that. And they spoke of, and this is key, they spoke of his departure, his exodus. And it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. About to be accomplished at Jerusalem. We're talking about his death. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. What were they praying? What were they doing? They were praying. Jesus was praying. What do the disciples like to do when Jesus prays? Have you ever noticed that when you start, you decide you're going to pray, all of a sudden you get a little, start to yawn? Have you ever? Oh, I tell you, the crafty one. Luther referred to Satan as that arsonist. Yeah, he makes us drowsy all of a sudden. The hardest work you will ever do is pray. Satan will do, let you become a Bible student as long as you don't pray. He will let you be neurotic in your church attendance as long as you don't pray. He will even let you start talking about the Lord in public as long as you don't pray. See, Satan, let me tell you this about Satan. Satan is smart. He never wastes his time with the trivial. He always goes for the essential. He is a good strategist in that sense. He knows where to attack you. You may have a lot of weak points. He may use one of them. But he knows just exactly where to cause the most damage. And that is why you and I will sit for hours and listen to someone preach. Or we'll sit at our table and study the Bible for hours and walk away all excited with what we discovered. And then 5 minutes of continuous, devoted, serious prayer, and we're ready to throw in the towel. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, friends. You just happen to be witnesses. And if this, what I'm saying, hits you in the heart, well, that's an added benefit. And I pray that we all understand this. No excuse is too trivial or unwelcomed when it comes to prayer. So they're asleep. Okay? And it says they were heavy with sleep. Now, whether this occurred at night, I don't know. But here, we're going to see this again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by the way, it's hard to learn how to pray by watching Jesus if you're asleep. Have you ever noticed that? Is that a new insight for anybody? Okay, let's continue reading. But when they became fully awake, they sobered up, they came to attention, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Apparently, they missed the conversation, but they see the two men there, and they see Jesus' glory. And as they were parting from him, Peter says, "Master, it's good for us to be here." Boy, you talk about one of the, duh. What do you mean it's good for us to be here? Yeah. Boy, that's a, talk about a classic understatement. That's it. It's good for us to be here. But notice, these two men are departing. So he says, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the text says, not knowing what he said. What didn't he know? What didn't he know? He didn't understand that, number one, he was perhaps trying to delay their departure.
Number two, he was enjoying this mountaintop experience. By the way, isn't that the way you are in your Christian life? You love the mountaintops. You love those moments when the preaching really is glorious or the music just touches your heart. You love all those or answers to prayer. But living in the valley, you know, the glory of the grind gets to you. And you want to extend that. Well, I'm going to show you from this text right here that sometimes we learn absolutely nothing in our mountaintop experiences. Haven't you lived long enough to be able to tell me this is true? You have learned more about God and yourself in your pain than you ever did in your pleasure. Didn't you think more deeply about life at the funeral parlor than at the movie theater? Or watching the idiot box? Still an idiot box. You remember Fred Allen, David? Radio? He said, do you know why television is called a medium? Because it's rare when it's well done. I miss the people that were clever. Comedians today are just filthy. As C.S. Lewis said, the fact that we have a body is the oldest joke in the universe. We've lost creativity in our country. That's why I love telling little jokes and dad jokes. And someone always responds, I got a joke for you. Thank you, but I can't tell that one. I made up my mind a long time ago. I wouldn't tell a joke. I couldn't tell my sainted mother. Yeah. No creativity today. Well, let's see what else. So, not knowing what he said. Now, what he's proposing here, by the way, is not without precedent. In the Jewish calendar, they had a number of feasts, as you know. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was the one that you celebrated with the gathering of the harvest. It means that the end of the whole period is over. So he is already thinking in terms of the glory of God is going to come, and here we go. We're going right into the millennium. All right. Well, he's got the crown before the cross. So he said, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, we read in verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them. A cloud, you remember, hovered over Mount Sinai when God was there. And Jesus descends out of the clouds. The clouds are often what we call theophany. It is the effect of the appearance of God. Remember the cloud by day that directed him? That's the Shekinah glory. So when this cloud comes down, they see through the cloud the presence of God. And the cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the crowd. You and I will have to be transformed, resurrected. Before we enter the presence of God, because if we enter the presence of God as we are now, in these mortal, frail bodies, we will be like the Apostle John when he saw the glorified Lord in the book of Revelation. He fell at his feet as though dead. You and I could not take being in the presence of God fully unless we have a resurrected, transformed body. And they are afraid. And a voice came to them out of heaven. Uh-oh, this is God the Father speaking. And here is Psalm 2. This is my son, my chosen one, the elect one. Listen to him.
Now, Peter did not mean, I don't think, what is implied in his words. Let's have a tent for Jesus. Let's have a tent for Moses. Let's have a tent over here for Elijah. Moses and Elijah are nothing compared to Jesus Christ. You listen, you obey him. Now, our Catholic friends tell me that we Protestants misunderstand them, that they do not worship Mary. They say we do not worship her, we reverence her. Well, reverence can be a synonym for worship. If they respect her, that's fine. Okay, she deserves respect. But there should be no veneration of the saints. Whether we're Protestant and we talk about Luther or Calvin, or C.I. Schofield or Chafer or Woolard, Ryrie or anybody like that, or Mary or any of the apostles, we are to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to listen to him. Is that clear? And the word listen always carries with it the idea of not only just hearing, but obeying. This is very clear in the Hebrew with Shema. Shema, O Israel, is the prayer every Orthodox Jew prays before he goes to bed at night. Hear, O Israel, mean listen and obey, O Israel. So that's what we've got here. And he says, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Why did they keep silent? Would you look a little further in the text? I want you to go down here to verse 43. Look at verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Ponder them. Think about this. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. You know, may the gray matter between your two ears stop it from going all the way through. Saw a cartoon where not eye doctor had one of those scopes and he stuck it in the guy's ear and he says, you know something, I can see the other wall. We should not be that way. May the gray matter in between your two ears absorb this. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered unto the hands of men. Now, that's the same thing he said back in verse 21 and 22. Now, this is the second time Jesus has predicted his death. And they may have missed it, but he was talking about his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what does the text here go on to say? The Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men, but they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. How many of you think that seeing is believing? Did they see the glorified Jesus? Did they hear him talk about his death? Do they accept it? No. My friends, when we share the gospel with other people, we must understand that this is not a case of just salesmanship. We have an obligation to present the gospel. We have an obligation to present the gospel clearly. We have an opposition to present, we have the opportunity and must present the gospel accurately. But even if I present the gospel accurately and clearly, doesn't mean they're going to understand it. A supernatural miracle must occur. The Holy Spirit must open their eyes 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. And if Satan has blinded their eyes, do you think mere logic is going to penetrate that? Only the Spirit of God. You want to know why there's so much nonsense in our world today? And you say, none of this makes sense. It's opposed to common sense. It's not logical. It's nuts. And yet the people believe it wholeheartedly. Satanic blindness. And you can argue with them. You can make the most logical case against their position, and they do not hear it. All they hear is blah, 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 and they can't wait for you to stop so that they can either refute you or leave. That is why we pray. And that is why conversion is a supernatural event. Now, I have preached to people for years, preached my heart out, tried to preach the gospel faithfully and accurately, only to find it didn't make any impression after years of hearing me. Not because I'm special, but just having heard that they don't get it. And that's what we've got here. Well, this passage teaches us that Jesus Christ, when he shows up in his millennial kingdom, will be glorious. This episode prefigures that. Secondly, this is a revelation of his essential glory. Thirdly, this is an authentication of who Jesus is. Remember, we said the two themes are our identity and mission. And in the mission, there is suffering and there is vindication. This vindicates who Jesus is. They have the ultimate authority confirming who Jesus is. Who is the ultimate authority? God the Father. And by the way, this pictures your future glory. One day, Gary, we're going to have a body without cancer. One day, we're going to have a body where no glasses are made or necessary. We're going to have a glorious body. What does it look like? I don't know. Will we recognize one another? Of course we will. We're not going to be dumber then than we are now. We're going to know one another. But we're going to be different. We're going to be different. I'm looking forward to that. So here is why you and I must be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ every day, every hour. Why we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow him. Because we will reap if we do not faint. We will be crowned with glory if we remain faithful. God has not promised us success in ministry. Poor Jeremiah. That guy preached and preached and preached and preached. He cried before God for the people he is preaching to. How many converts did he have? None. Was he faithful? You bet. Did he receive the Lord's applause? You bet. And that's what you and I must be. If we are faithful, he will be faithful to you. If you suffer for him, he will bring you glory and vindicate you. If you bear the cross, you will one day receive a crown. Don't let the world scare you. Don't compromise yourself. As I was saying to Stephen just a few minutes ago, all of us must be flexible when it comes to preferences. And inflexible when it becomes principles. Flexible in areas of preference. Inflexible in areas of principle. And that's what we have to do. Don't get discouraged. John Wolford was once asked, are things going to get better or worse? And he said, yes. They're going to get worse, but then they're going to get gloriously better. Be faithful, my brothers and sisters. Be willing to suffer and to deny ourselves so that we will not be ashamed when we stand before him, but instead receive his well done. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, help us to persevere with joy, with being awesome in your awesome presence, with fear and trembling, but with joy. Help us to be faithful in all things, every day. May we constantly ask, does this please the Lord? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.